Is that true? No. Okay, here is a great example. In King James Version, in Luke 2:14, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Okay, how many of you believe that? Is that true? This is the angels giving the Christmas message to the shepherds. The New King James says, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. F-35 or Pickering say, and on earth, goodwill toward mankind. I think what he's doing is he's translating the word men in a broader sense to include women. And so he's being a little bit politically correct, but he's also being 100% accurate to the Greek. The Greek did not only specify one gender. So, on earth, peace, goodwill toward mankind. What does that mean? I am, because I'm focusing on the last part where the controversy is. There's no controversy in glory to God in the highest. They're all agreed there. It's the last part where the Egyptian text has changed the verse. So what does it mean, peace on earth, peace, goodwill toward men? First of all, peace is how big? Yes, it's on earth. The peace is worldwide, and the peace is caused by what? What event are the angels announcing? Yeah, the coming of Jesus. So without Jesus as King of Kings, ruler of the world, is peace on the whole earth possible? Yeah, but without Jesus, there's no peace on earth. All right, we're together in it. And then goodwill toward mankind. I know, we're going to fix that in a minute. Well, okay, that is precisely what we're going to be talking about. Which is right, the Egyptian text or the majority text? And I'm glad you brought that up. I'm pleased with that. So, let's look at this in terms of what does the King James or what is the majority text saying? Goodwill toward men. Is it, or toward mankind? Is it just some people or is it to everybody? When God sends Jesus, is it a gift for just a few or is it a gift for everybody? Yeah, I think that is exactly what the text says. Toward mankind. Now, let's look and see. The Scofield Bible says on page 1399 that the NU, or the Eclectic Egyptian text, reads toward men of goodwill. Peace on earth toward men of goodwill. So is it a message, is Christmas for everybody in that verse? No. All right, I'll get to yours, NIV, in just a minute, okay? Yeah, but I'm just saying, this is, you know, I heard this about 20 years ago and said, well, it doesn't really say good peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's peace on earth toward men of goodwill. So it limits for whom the Christmas message is. It should be in your New Scofield in the bottom of the page there. Look at the translation notes. Let me show you here. Okay, right there. And you.
Oh, down, okay.
Yeah, and you text reads toward men of goodwill.
Okay, I see that.
That's okay. Now, the NIV, da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. So, peace to who? The elect? Is the angel's message to the lucky few or the elect remnant? Is that what the original is saying? Mm-hmm. Okay, we're going to do this next. All right, now, This is Egyptian text, okay? What you've got to understand, I'll show you in just a minute, this is very much what all the newer translations are saying, but on what are they basing this change? Let's go further. Pickering, who's a majority text scholar, says, goodwill toward mankind reflects 1,700 Greek manuscripts. Only 6 known Greek manuscripts of objectively inferior quality read among those with whom he is pleased. NIV, NASB, Living Bible, Today's English Version, etc., etc., etc. So you have an issue here. You have 6 versus 1,700. Where is the original reading probably going to be found? In the 6 outliers or the 1,700 majority text going all the way back? Yeah. Now let's go further. The New Living Translation favors us with a footnote. Some manuscripts read, goodwill among people. By some they, the New Living Translation means 1,700 against 6. Now let's look at what they're saying. Peace on earth and goodwill among people. Is the angel message about people showing that that Christmas is about goodwill toward each other at Christmas? Is that what the angel's message is? Goodwill toward men from whom? From each other or from God? Yeah. It confuses the message of the angels. It takes emphasis away from salvation, away from the coming of Jesus, bringing salvation, and puts it on us liking each other. Sounds ecumenical, doesn't it? Okay, the New American Standard. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Okay, who among men pleases God? True, those who have faith. But the reality is, peace among men with whom he's pleased. Is that why God had to send a Savior? Because he's pleased with us? That was his grace. You're right. But this hints that the reason he sent his Son is because he's pleased with men. He's not sending a Son because we don't need a Savior. He's sending a Son because we do need a Savior. So it kind of misses the point, I think. The American Standard Version, this is the Westcott Hort translation done in 1900-something or other. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men in whom he is well pleased. It says it a little bit snazzier. Again, peace to those who well please God, who might that be? In context, were there any Christians when the angels were talking? No. That came with Pentecost. So who are the angels talking to if they're talking to those who please God? It has to be good Jews. So he sent his Son for good Jews. How many good Jews were there in Jesus' time? That's right. Yeah, there was a remnant, I agree. And that is very, very likely. But again, he's saying peace on earth and goodwill to this little group of observant Jews. Yes, Carol. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That is a possibility, and I don't discount that. But the angels are announcing what? They're announcing the coming of the Savior who's going to bring peace to the whole world. And he's showing through that his goodwill by providing salvation to the whole world. You know, I think at best it's confusing. Let's look at the others. English Standard Version. Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. So there's peace among those who please God. Will church people please stop fighting and live at peace? true. I'm being a little bit facetious there. But I'm saying peace among those who please God. Are we fighting that terribly with each other? That they got to say, peace on the whole world and especially among those who please God. Yes. I think what happens with these Egyptian translations is the message gets muddled. The Net Bible. A lot of people say, most accurate Bible that ever was. Okay. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among people with whom He's pleased. Yeah. Is God really pleased with the people of the earth? No, that's why He sent His Son. Yeah. In the Greek, the issue is between oidokia, which has 99.4% of the manuscripts, peace, goodwill from God to all men. Oidokia is, God is the source of the goodwill. Oidokias, 0.4% of the manuscripts, peace toward the men who have the quality of goodwill, the elect. Yeah. So is the Christian message to all, or is it only to those who have goodwill because they're elect? Doesn't it say He died for the world? It is to the world, the believer and unbeliever alike. It's available to every person. We hope that everyone would accept it, but the reality is, Christ died for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Whether you receive it or not is another question. But see, again, which is right? The oidokia, the peace, the goodwill comes from God, or the peace goes toward men of good, toward men who have the quality of goodwill, oidokias. I believe the angels of Luke 2:14 were saying with 99.4% of the Greek manuscripts, peace on earth and God's goodwill to all men. Theologically, what I mean is this. What is the angel's message? Peace among earth's rulers will happen when Jesus becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's how governments will stop fighting, when Jesus is the King. Right? Absolutely. Secondly, through Jesus, God's goodwill is seen. He made salvation available to all humans. With Jesus, God opened the door of salvation around the world to all who will come. That's the message. Goodwill to men. He opens up the door of opportunity, the door of salvation, and those who come will be saved. Those who do not come will continue to be lost. So, Merry Christmas to all. From your majority text Bible. I'd be glad to give you, but that's a long story. Okay. Let me say this. The ones who are in control of the Egyptian or eclectic text, to my knowledge, there's not a single believer among them. They're all scholars. They're all brilliant New Testament authors, they do not believe in Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as their King. They include Catholics, they include Unitarians, they include all different types of isms and schisms and whatnots. But there's not a single one that I could point to who's on the translation committee of the Wesley Allen text, or the Nestle Allen text, who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Hort is the first group, okay? Then Nestle Allen took over from Hort, and they added a ton more scholarly footnotes. Right. It went to Antioch. And from Antioch, it went to Greece. And it was preserved in Greece, where the majority text was ultimately brought from Greece to the Western world with the fall of Constantinople. But anyway, that gets tiresome and scholarly, but all I can tell you is this. There, if you compare the two families of Greek texts, the one that comes from Egypt always lowers the deity of Christ. Always. And the one that comes from Antioch, or the one that comes from Greece, preserves and honors the full deity of Christ. That's one of the differences. There are many, many others as well. But this is an example of how the Egyptian text brings confusion. Did you notice how all the different versions of the Egyptian text tried to make sense and none of it really made sense? Where goodwill to like, peace on earth and what is it? Goodwill toward men. Yeah, peace on earth, God's goodwill to men. Bam. That's what the Greek says. If you leave out, if you change the, I'm trying to remember the, okay, if you change from oidokia to oidokias, it's peace on earth and peace toward men who have the quality of goodwill. So one is centered on man, the other is centered on what God's doing. Okay? Any questions, any discussion? Because I do want to get to eternal security. All right. Pardon me? Didn't you have the NIV? The NIV. Yeah. Okay, good. So he follows the Egyptian text there. In other words, God is pleased with certain people, so he's sending his son to earth for those certain people. Yeah? True. But remember, this is the announcement of Jesus coming by the angels. And the announcement is toward, it is goodwill from God to all men. Whether all receive or not is not in view at this point. That's discussed later on in the scripture. But with this announcement, this is an announcement to the world. Sure. They had faith in God's character and God's promises to all of us. And I'm not putting down the NIV, okay? I am, but I'm not, okay? I understand why they're doing what they're doing. Yeah, well, that's okay. As I said, the notes are more inspired than the text. But anyway, the reality is that this is so common. But I want you to understand that it makes a difference whether or not you have a majority text or an Egyptian text, an eclectic Egyptian text. And I can give you tons more examples. But this is just one example that I want you to be kind of aware of. Bashetta, I have no idea. I think that's a translation from the Syriac, I believe. Yeah, it is, but the reality is we majority text people, and I include myself among that group, we look to the Greek because they preserve the text wonderfully well. They did a bang-up great job. In the monasteries on Mount Athos, they nailed it every generation. They didn't let a word go. They didn't change a word. They were as good as the Hebrew scribes. And so we can be grateful to the Greek monks who did a lot of this preserving for us. Why do you think there's so many Greek manuscripts that are exactly alike? They were very, very faithful to the originals. Yeah. They had, I believe, even hundreds of years later, as many as 2 to 3 years later, I think they had the original letters from Paul. I think they had the original Gospels from the different authors. I think they had a lot of the original stuff. What's interesting is, in Egypt, we don't find originals. We find lousy copies or copies that are defective. And so what the scholars do is they get paid big bucks to make the defective versions harmonize. They don't have much respect for the majority text. They spend all their time on the 6th verses that disagree with each other and with the majority text and ignore the 1700 verses that say this is what it says. You know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, or God's goodwill toward men. Yeah, they do all kinds of funny things. But I don't want to get into that. That's textual types. I just want you to know that the majority text nailed it, okay? All right. Now, I want you to look up in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm going to get that out there for you. So if you hear some wonderful Bible teacher saying, well, we all know that it's not to everybody, but it's to men of goodwill, or men who express goodwill, or men to whom God is pleased that he sent Jesus. No, he sent Jesus for the world, for everybody. Okay, let's go through the really doubtful scriptures. Hebrews 6, beginning of verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. If you receive the word of God, you're blessed. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so this passage has been used many, many times as proof that you can lose your salvation. And if you continue rejecting, your end is to be burned. In the next verse, verse 9 says, but, beloved, we are confident of the better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. It is my conviction that the Apostle Paul is signaling us at the end of this verse that if you behave in those ways, resisting the Holy Spirit, that frankly, you are probably not saved, because we expect better things from you, things that agree with your salvation. Let's go through this carefully, if I may, okay? Lewis Barry Chafer calls Hebrews 6, 4 through 9 a warning to unsaved Jews. The big discussion in Hebrews 6 is, are the people that Paul is addressing saved, or are they not saved? And Chafer, I think, correctly says, they're unsaved, and they're primarily Jews. He says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. If the Jews went back into the old system, that is, animal sacrifices, then there was no more cure for sins. There was only eternal judgment. If you reject the cross of Christ as your solution to sin, who else died for you? What blood do you have that's going to cover your sins? There is none. bulls and goats and lambs and whatever else will not cover your sin. Once Christ has died, they are ineffectual for salvation. Okay? Now, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, and the answer is about Jesus' sacrifice, and have tasted but not received of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, not born again but under his convicting influences. This is the discussion. Can these words be applied to unbelievers? Schaefer says yes. You know, you can be enlightened or once enlightened, and you may have tasted a little bit of salvation, a little bit of the joy of salvation, but being partaker is not the same as being born again of the Holy Spirit. The influence of the Holy Spirit is not the same as receiving the Holy Spirit, who have tasted and not drunk of the good word of God and felt or sensed the distant coming, the power of the world to come. If they shall fall away, renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And what he is saying, and what Schaefer is saying, and I agree with it, he says, what you're dealing with is a group of people that have lived in a Jewish culture. They have heard about Christ. They have thought deeply about it, but they've not made the decision. They've not come all the way. For the earth which drinks in the rain, which often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That is, these Jewish people received the blessings of knowledge. They received the blessings of conviction. They received the blessings of mercy from God. They received all kinds of information that others wouldn't have. And when they turn away from it and they just bear thorns and briars, their end is very sad. Schaefer says, much is said here as having been divinely accomplished in certain individuals, but it is not sufficient description of a true child of God who is light, who is already a citizen of heaven, who has been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who has been regenerated by the washing of the Word, and who has been recreated by the power of God. That's a description of a true Christian. The other stuff falls short. You see what Schaefer's doing here? He's saying, you're really close. You get all the benefits of Jewish culture, but you didn't make it. That the passage is not for the Christians, most evident from the closing verse of the context of verse 9, which we talked about. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. He's warning unbelieving Jews to stop dithering and get serious with Jesus. This is a warning to believers. Now, another view is, this is a warning to believers who fall into deep sin. They have hypothetically crucified Jesus all over again. They are so disapproved that they will lose all their rewards. I don't buy that. I mean, you can say that. You can believe that. I'm not right on everything either. But we're not saying they lost their salvation, but we're saying they've lost all their rewards. I think in the text there's no discussion of rewards. I think the text of Hebrews 6 is, you know, stop messing around, get saved. So, and you know, we will be discussing Hebrews 6 until the Lord returns, I guarantee you, because it's a tough verse. That's why I brought it up. The word better in verse 9 describes salvation, while the verses in 4 through 8 describe things before salvation. They were willingly being led toward the Holy Spirit, but being partakers is not being saved. That's Schaefer's view. Dennis Rosker, in his book Shall Never Perish, says, this passage is serious warning to some slothful believers about the danger of falling away from following the Lord by faith. To do so should involve ongoing spiritual retrogression that would only lead to worse and worse results in their lives. Thus, if believers in Christ capitulated to the pressure to turn to Judaism, they would certainly become involved in the inappropriate sacrificing of lambs that were intended before the cross to picture the Lamb of God To turn back to those pictures and shadows would be putting their Savior to an open shame. So he's saying that these are believers and they're being warned. Again, in my opinion, Hebrews 6, 4 through 9 is the hardest passage on internal security, but is not impossible. And I think many of us will spend a lifetime trying to understand exactly what the Lord said and to whom. But Hebrews 6 does not cancel out the hundreds of security passages that are found in Scripture. So you may disagree, and I understand that. You may have your own interpretation of Hebrews 6. Please bring it to me. But I think, essentially, we're dealing with a very hard passage, and I think it's a warning aimed primarily at the Jewish community, because they received all the rain from God, and if they still don't end up believing, it says their hearts are dead and gone. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. A lot of people make a lot of hay about the fact that we don't know who authored Hebrews. You know, it could have been some crazy guy out there. The opinion that I've heard that makes the most sense to me, this is opinion, please, is this, that Hebrews is in all likelihood a collection of Paul's sermons to Jewish people. It's a collation of putting together Paul's material to his Jewish audience. And to me that makes sense because Paul didn't write it. But it is someone who took his sermon material and put it together in an orderly way. I think that to me makes more sense than any other opinion I've heard. Apollos. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the problem is Apollos is Greek. And this is written with a huge understanding of the Jewish biblical interpretation and the Jewish opinions of the time. And it sounds so Pauline. That's the thing about it. Most people say, you know, it may not be Paul, but it might as well be Paul. And so it's, you know, I haven't seen any evidence from early times that Apollos was the author. He was just put out there by scholars who were trying to solve the authorship of Hebrews. And I'm open to being taught something better. If you have a better solution, give it to me. Yeah, I can't. Yeah. Well, see, part of the problem is that the author of Hebrews doesn't put his name on it. So we don't dare put his name on it, but we got to explain why it's in the Scriptures. An anonymous book, it's in the Scriptures. Why? Well, I think it's a collection of from Paul's sermons to the Jews. It's as good an explanation as I can think of. Okay. The other one is John 15:5. We'll do that in 5 minutes. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, the anyone is gathered and burned, that's the part that's hard. Because if you don't bear fruit, you're cast out of the vine, you wither, you're gathered and you're thrown into the fire and you're burned. That sounds to me like you can lose salvation, doesn't it? That's a tough one to get around. And Carol shakes her head, no, no. Carol, how can you prove that this does not involve a believer being cast in the hellfire? Right? Right? Same conclusion Schaefer came to. Thank you. Yes. You've been reading good stuff. Yes. Schaefer says that if anyone does not abide, he's not a branch. He says the anyone may or may not be a branch, but the anyone is is withered and is gathered and is burned is probably not a believer. That's how it says. Yeah, tell me why you disagree. Okay, I agree.
I don't see burning. Like we just there are consequences not staying.
Abiding.
Abiding in the mind. Faith without works. We're called to work. Only in hindsight, Christians. This is a case where the issue is the same, even though it's removed and concerned.
Okay.
I see loss of rewards here.
That is a good a lot of people take that interpretation too. Yes, go ahead, Steve. Yeah. Yeah. It's a tough passage, yes. If he is attached to the true vine. That is a possible interpretation. Yeah.
This is a statement for believers.
Yeah. The part of the problem is this. Jesus is giving this to his disciples. Now, Judas is among them. Yes, Ruth, what do you got? I'm the source of what you need to be fruitful. Yeah. If you choose to find another thing to abide in, like Buddha or Muhammad, you're toast. Of course. Let's go on here. Yeah. Chafer says this difficult passage may be best understood in its possible relationship professors. The relation is a man and not to a branch, as in verse 2. In such a case, abide not in me could hardly mean more than a pretense or false profession, which men disallow as they would gather and burn dead branches. It is a matter of justification before men by works. It's an explanation. I'm not sure it's the best. Now, Wilbur Pickering thinks this passage teaches we can lose our salvation. You know, Pickering goes all over the map. He's not predictable. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown out. Only if you choose to leave will you be thrown. Verbs like abide or remain clearly imply the choice is up to us. we can indeed decide to leave our vine. We can stop believing. Therefore, burning means hellfire, not burning fruitless lives. Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, I agree. And Pickering is wrong, I think. But I wanted to introduce you to the fact that Pickering is not a totally reliable source of information. I believe it's important to realize that they gather them and throw them into fire. Men do not throw anyone into hellfire. That is done by God or angels. Dennis Rookshire says, but what occurs when a believer fails to abide in a yielded dependence on the Lord? When Jesus made the statement to his disciples, only genuine believers were present, for Judas had already departed to betray Jesus. The context is clearly not the believer's eternal salvation, but instead the believer's fruit bearing. Verse 6 makes it clear that a believer can fail to abide in Christ, which is a prerequisite to fruitfulness. The result is not loss of salvation, but a lack of fellowship with God. Fruitfulness for God and usefulness to others, the fire mentioned in this verse, is not referring to hell. Otherwise, this verse would indicate that men could be cast other men into hell. And so anyway, he says it's fruitfulness. Wayne Grudem, a neo-Calvinist, says that free grace theology is no good because justification by faith does not agree with reformers. Calvin taught that the faith that justifies is never alone. Free grace refused to add works to the formula for receiving eternal life as a free gift of God. That's what Grudem says. In other words, if you don't add works to receiving eternal life, then you are you're a failure as an evangelist. You have to have works, otherwise you don't have the gift of eternal life. But how can it be a gift if you have to add works? Yeah. I just thought I'd throw them in there just to make it interesting. But it says, it teaches people who forsake any relationship with Christ will be thrown into the fire and burned. To Grudem, this seems to be a picture of final judgment. Anthony Badger, a free grace teacher, says, this is about productive discipleship and doesn't threaten believers with eternal punishment. Badger says, John 15:1-10 is about divine discipline on believers who fail to abide. It may be manifested at the burning of all works at Jesus' bema seat. It may refer to physical death, such as Ananias and Sapphira, or the punishments of unruly believers at the Lord's Supper. It transforms a discipleship passage into a fear of eternal condemnation passage. And we'll stop right there. But anyway, the reality is, this is another very tough one. There are no easy pop-open answers to it. If you have one, let me know. But, again, it doesn't cancel out all the other verses that are in your minds. You're in the Father's hand. No one can take you out of his hand, including yourself. All right, any discussions, any thoughts? Have I made you think a little bit? Yeah, we wandered away. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In Corinthians, doesn't he talk about that person will be set out away from the church, that he might not learn to blaspheme, and that he would come back? So I think there is the example of the thought that even someone who fails dramatically can be returned back to fellowship through the blood of Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. It ties in perfectly. All right. Any other thoughts before I turn this thing off and say goodnight to the subject of eternal security? All right. Next time we're going to be talking about the foundation stones of revival. That should be fun. Wake up. Lord, bless us for this time in your word. Father, increase in us a desire to serve you and walk closely to you, Father. Father, let's be fruitful branches for you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Brother Ray, we prayed for you and here you are.